Will you take your Bibles and turn to Mark's Gospel, the 14th chapter? Mark chapter 14, we will study today from verse 12 to verse 25. Mark 14, beginning verse 12 through verse 25. We were together last time. We studied the first portion of Mark chapter 14, where we saw enemies to Jesus, followers of Jesus, and a traitor to Jesus. And obviously, we saw the need to be like Mary, the one who sacrificed in an uncalculated way for the Lord. And she did that not at random, but she did that having heard what Jesus had said, having believed what Jesus had said about his death, burial, and resurrection. And therefore, she took what was very costly to her and gave it in the service of the Lord. And so we are challenged to do the same. But today, as we consider Mark 14, 12 through 25, my dear brothers and sisters in the Lord, let's consider the one who rescues us from all our foes. The one who rescues us from all our foes. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that this morning you would write your word upon our heart, that we would know you today as you've revealed yourself, and that we would simply respond in full knowledge of who you are. We ask for that in Jesus' name. Amen. My daughter this morning woke up with a cough. And as we gave her her medicine, I was reminded of the fact that children at times are very reticent to do the things that are for their own good. You give them medicine and they say to you, "I don't like this." Or you give them a daily vitamin and you have a daily battle. And that just goes to show that children have a hard time accepting what's good for them. They have a hard time accepting what they really need. Now, the passage before us is rather straightforward, and I dare say familiar to every single one of us. The first paragraph is about the preparation for the Passover. So you look in your Bibles, Mark 14, verse 12. First day of unleavened bread, they sacrifice the Passover. The disciples say, "Where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" Verse 15, Jesus tells them in the upper room, "There, prepare it for us." Verse 12, or verse 16, the disciples go and they, at the end of the verse, prepare the Passover. Very clear what this is about. Goes on to talk about the betrayal. Verse 18, Jesus tells them, "One of you will betray me." Again, he says of the betrayal in verse 21, "Woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." And then they talk about eating, as we would call it, the Lord's Supper, verse 22. Jesus talks about taking bread, giving it to the disciples, taking the cup, giving it to the disciples. He talks about eating and drinking anew in the kingdom of God. So these are things that we've heard about, and they're abundantly clear what lies before us. Who truly can say, "I have no clue who Judas is. I don't know what the Lord's Supper is." So most of the time we read through this passage and perhaps we wade through the instructions for how they're supposed to prepare the Lord's Supper, but for how they're supposed to prepare for the Passover, but we read the rest of the passage and we think, "I already know about Judas. I already know about the Lord's Supper. So how am I going to really benefit from this passage?" Well, this passage is very beneficial for us. As we look at verses 12 through 16, we see that the disciples are making preparations for the meal, and they seek instruction from the Lord, verse 12 through 15. Let's read in our Bibles where it says, "And on the first day of unleavened bread." You say, "Well, when was that?" Well, the statement goes on to clarify when that was. It says, "When they sacrificed the Passover lamb." And that's all in accordance to Exodus chapter 12, verse 6, where the Passover was instituted. So the disciples say to him, they say to Jesus, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" Obviously, they're not asking Jesus whether or not they're going to observe this special feast day. They know that they're going to observe it. The only question is, where? It goes on to say that Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Now, that ought to strike us. Why? Because we know by reading God's word that for the most part, men don't seem to be carrying jars of water. Back in Genesis 24, even in John chapter 4, where Jesus met the woman at the well, it was her that was carrying the jar of water. Because that was one of the tasks that at that time a woman would do. So this is something quite odd that Jesus is saying they're going to observe. They're going to see a man carrying a jar of water. And he says to those two disciples, follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house. The teacher, seemingly the master already knew Jesus, because all you have to say is the teacher. The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. There, prepare for us. Now, you and I are probably not, we are certainly not as familiar with the Passover as they were, but we can look at the passage here and realize that they're just trying to make all the arrangements for the Passover meal. The disciples ask Jesus where, and Jesus tells them where. And I have to read this passage and think to myself, this seems very similar to what we already studied in Mark chapter 11, the triumphal entry. You remember at the beginning of that passage, Jesus instructs two disciples to go into the city and to find a particular colt. And then he anticipates that someone is going to ask them a question about what they're doing, so he tells them exactly what they're supposed to say to the person who asked them the question. And it seems that the same kind of thing is happening here. The disciples follow Jesus' instruction, just as the two had done in Mark chapter 11. Verse 16 says, the disciples set out and went into the city and found it, just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. I think the key phrase in verse 16 is that phrase, just as Jesus had told them. Because that is very similar to what is said in the episode in Mark chapter 11 with the colt. When confronted by the owner of the colt, the disciples told the owner what Jesus had said, chapter 11, verse 6. And now things are happening just as Jesus has told them, Mark 14, verse 16. And this just goes to show us that Jesus always says just the right thing. He knows exactly what's going to happen. Now, if we look back at what we learned in Mark chapter 11, we recognize there that Jesus had the authority to direct his followers, and his followers had the responsibility then to do as they were directed. And we look at the text here, and we would seemingly come to the same application. Except here in Mark chapter 14, it's actually the disciples who are seeking the instruction, not simply Jesus giving it. Why did they seek instruction from Jesus? Well, they must have believed that Jesus had the solution, verses 12 and 15. They wouldn't have asked Jesus otherwise. And the simple truth here is actually profound. They believed Jesus had the solution to their question. And if we would apply that to every trial, every trouble, every situation in life, that would have a profound impact on our lives. We need to seek his guidance. Not just in the very meaningful moments of life, but in the most mundane moments of life. I have fixed in my memory a time that I was in the Philippines some years ago with a missionary there, a very dear friend. And I remember him one morning before we went to the college where he worked. He simply stopped while we were in the house and with the group just prayed for the Lord's wisdom of whether or not we should go to the store before we go to the college. And of course, to me, I thought, well, just make a decision and do it. What does it matter? Do it on the way there, on the way back. What does it matter? And I've often been reminded of the fact of a man who, in the most mundane moments of life, sought the Lord's guidance. It's always reminded me to seek the Lord's guidance. Why? Because we need to be assured that Jesus knows the outcome. Things are going to happen, as the verse says, verse 16, just as he says. You know, the truth for me and you is that we have plans in our schedule every day, but we fail to accomplish them, or we fail to accomplish them because something comes up and we just can't get to it. our plans, when we make our schedule, that's what we hope happens. Well, God, in contrast to us, does not hope as we hope. God knows exactly what will happen, and he always speaks exactly as it will happen. He speaks the truth. And then the application for us then is we should trust him. If he knows the truth and he speaks the truth, we ought to trust him. If we want to bring this down to a most practical and mundane level, what we need to do is read our Bible and follow what it says, because that's what God has said. And as we do that, we're going to be able to enjoy the blessing of walking in line with the will of God for our life. So we look at those verses and we see that we need to seek God's guidance and follow his instruction. Yet as I look at those verses, I don't think we yet capture the point of the passage. And I say that because I don't think we've yet taken into account the context of the passage. These instructions about the Passover meal are set in a story. What is that story? Look in your Bibles, Mark chapter 14, verse 1. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him, Jesus, by stealth and kill him. Verse 10 and 11. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him. And when they had heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. And then our story takes place. So the context of this story is Judas seeking an opportunity to betray Jesus. And of course, Jesus knows all about that scheme, but the disciples don't. Judas is busy scheming, and I have to wonder, this isn't in the text, but I just wonder to myself, was it Judas the one who initiated the question of where they were going to observe the Passover meal? Was he the one who asked the question? You say, why would he want to ask a question like that? Because as soon as he finds out where the meal would take place, he would be happy to pass that information on to the chief priests. He's seeking an opportunity to betray Jesus. He wants to know where they'll be and when they'll be there. He wants a specific address. But you look at verses 12 to 16, and Jesus doesn't give a specific address. He could have said a specific address, but instead he gives rather complex instructions. And perhaps Judas never even heard those instructions, because it says in our text that Jesus sent two and said to them. We know from Luke's account that it was actually Peter and John. And that ought to strike us somewhat strangely. Why send Peter and John? Yes, they're some of the closest disciples to Jesus, but why not send the person with the money to go to the grocery store to make preparations for the Passover meal? That's Judas. Why not send Judas with them? Well, it shouldn't be strange at all, because we have to realize that Jesus knows exactly what Judas is up to. Jesus knew he was in danger, and he also knew what would happen to his disciples if he were arrested in the midst of the Passover meal. So Jesus has everything in order. He has planned all of it. He knows the two that need to go. He gives them very strange instructions, and he keeps the other two with him. And from that, we should be assured that God guides us through unknown dangers. There's the point. It is rather humbling to reflect with one of the 11 disciples who would reflect on this moment, and they would say and confess, I had no clue about the conspiracy that night. I just knew what Jesus asked, and I did it. And that is how God often leads us. There are many twists, there are many turns, and we might question those things that are happening, but the Lord knows, and he knows the edge that he doesn't want us to fall off of, and he is guiding us along the path. And we might even not know that that edge is there. We may not see it, but he guides us through unknown dangers. Not only that, God also warns of possible disloyalty, verses 17 through 21. God warns of possible disloyalty. This is where we see Jesus reveal that one of the 12 would betray him. You could imagine that Judas up to this point has been doing his best to fit in with all the other disciples. He doesn't want them to know that he's a betrayer. He doesn't want anyone to suspect him. But Jesus brings up the whole issue. Of course, Judas didn't like that. Jesus told all the disciples about the betrayal. Look at it, verse 18. And when it was evening, he came to the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." Now, it's significant, that idea of eating. It's going to be repeated in just a moment. Because when people of that culture would share a meal together, that was a sign of fellowship. And in that culture, it was unthinkable that you would do something to harm someone else that you were eating with. That's just wrong. It was a bitter betrayal. And if you want to see how this is illustrated, we can think of David, who expressed in Psalm 41, verse 9, these words, "Even my close friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." And Jesus cites that in John 13, verse 18. We think back to David's story. We remember that David's son Absalom attempted to take David's throne. And in the course of that uprise, David's counselor, Ahithophel, betrayed David. And he turned on David, and he gave counsel to Absalom of how he could take over David's throne. David was betrayed. And so the Lord talks about being betrayed of one who was close to him. Of course, Jesus had told his disciples that they were going to Jerusalem and that he was going to be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribe, but he had not yet told the 12 disciples that one of them would be the person to betray him. One of them whom he had ministered with day and night for over 3 years. Of course, we already know about it. We've read verses 10 and 11, but the disciples didn't. So they questioned themselves. Let's see this in verse 19 and 20. They began to be sorrowful and to say to him, one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is the one of the 12, one who is dipping bread in the dish with me." Now, that does not mean that the disciples are supposed to figure out who had simultaneously dipped bread with Jesus. That's not what it meant for them to do. It simply meant it's someone who's eating with me. It's someone who I'm in close fellowship with. So Jesus doesn't tell us who it was. But Jesus knew it was Judas. But why didn't he just say, "Judas"? Why did he say, when questioned, "Well, one of the 12"? Why was he so vague? Certainly Jesus had reason in the previous paragraph for not sharing the specific address of the upper room. And he must have a reason here for not saying specifically which one of the 12 it was. So think with me. 12 men at the Passover meal are troubled by this announcement, of which only one of them ought to be nervous. But 12 people are troubled, but only one of them is the betrayer. Why is Jesus making the other 11 suffer an uncertainty so that they're saying, "Is it me?" Why is he doing that? I believe it's very significant. And it must be because Jesus wanted the other 11 to examine themselves. He knew what they were going to say. He knew how they would respond. He wanted them to question their loyalty to him. And he does that because he knows the temptation to be disloyal. Obviously, there was only one who was formally the one to betray the Savior that night, but we know from reading on in the text that all 11 are going to abandon Jesus. So we look at this passage and we realize that God knows the temptation to be disloyal. He knows the appeal of the world. He knows the appeal of the flesh to turn away from him and to choose sin, whether it's in a quiet moment, whether it's in a stressful moment. whether it's in any moment, he knows that temptation to be disloyal to him. And obviously, our disloyalty isn't the same as Judas's disloyalty, but our disloyalty can be like it. So what Jesus is doing here is desiring that of his true disciples, there would be an awakened spirit of self-examination and even of self-distrust. That's why he answered vaguely when he was asked very specifically, "Is it I?" He didn't answer their question specifically. He wanted his disciples to ask, "Is it I?" And he wants us to ask the same question. Lord, is it I? Am I the one who could be disloyal? And I say that the Lord wants us to examine ourselves because there are other places in the New Testament that that is blatantly said. For example, 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, "Examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourself." 1 Corinthians 11:28, "Let a person examine himself, then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup." Okay, let's agree for the moment that Jesus wanted his disciples to examine themselves. Why is that so important? What's the value in that? Why should a genuine disciple be put through the ringer? I believe this is the truth. Spiritual self-confidence is deceiving and debilitating. We see this each and every day. We all know a person who claims the name Christian, but he would do well to question his confession of faith. He would do well to question whether or not he is a Christian because his Christianity only shows up on Christmas and on Easter, or perhaps for an hour on Sunday morning. So we look at those people and we think they ought to examine themselves because we don't think they're really a believer in the first place. But there are also Christians, true Christians, who are spiritually debilitated and feeble. Why? Because they march in the Lord's army in their own strength. How do they do that? Well, they lack that necessary sense of constant dependence upon the Lord. They don't pray. They rarely question themselves, and they live in such a way that no one else is ever going to question them. And that's where they find the great comfort in their religion. Live religiously so people will be pleased. That's a great religious life. But there's no dependence on the Lord. But instead, the Lord would rather that we sense our temptation to turn away from him, our sense that we would be disloyal to him, to choose sin instead. He wants us to know that that is within our hearts. And when we sense that, what he wants us to do is to run to him for help. He knows the temptation to be disloyal, but he also knows the triumph over disloyalty. Verse 21, this is where we see Jesus very determined to stay the course. "For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is being betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Jesus is saying in verse 21 that he's not a helpless victim to the betrayal of a close companion. The suffering of the Son of Man was well foretold in the Scripture, and Jesus is accepting that role. He accepted as the will of God what was set forth in Scripture, which is a wonderful thing for us to consider as well. Yet he pities the betrayer. One commentator said, "Non-existence would have been preferable to the fearful fate awaiting the betrayer." Now, we don't know exactly what that fate is. But as Judas would have heard those words in his ears, we do know that his heart was not moved from his decided course. Judas, in that moment, was not willing to humble himself before that group and confess his conspiracy. So Jesus dismissed him. Now, we take comfort in the fact that, well, I'm not Judas, you're not Judas, but can any of us take comfort in the fact that none of us have ever chose to sin against God instead of submitting to God? Well, we can't give ourselves that. We all know what it is to choose sin. We all know what it is to rebel against God. So what hope is there for us? We have been duly warned. We have examined ourselves. We've asked the question, is it I? Now we've found ourselves to be culpable, not like Judas, but similar to Judas because we've chosen sin. Now what hope and comfort is there for us? Verses 22 through 25, God proclaims victory through and over death. And this is where Jesus is instituting the Lord's Supper. And it's one of those ordinances of the church that proclaims the forgiveness of sin through Jesus Christ alone. This is where we find our hope and our comfort. Jesus sacrificed himself for our sins. And he's going to illustrate what he did in the Last Supper. Verse 22, and as they were eating, he took bread. And after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, take, this is my body. And he took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Three simple things to see, the elements, the symbolism, and the significance. The elements, Jesus took the bread and the wine. The bread would have been a very simple piece of bread. It would have been flat, as loaves of bread were at that time. It would have been unleavened, given their festival. Would perhaps spend that bread right there on the table. The wine that they would have drunk would have been the common diluted wine of that day. It would have been nothing like the wine that we have in stores today because they don't have the technology. They didn't have the technology to make what we have today. It would have been one part wine and then two or three parts water. Jesus took those elements. He gave God thanks for them, and then he gave them to the 11 disciples. Seemingly, he broke the bread into pieces, and then it talks about a single cup, so it seems that a single cup was passed around the group. And then from those simple elements, he explains the symbolism of the bread and the wine. The bread symbolizes his body, and the wine his blood. And that is not to say that the bread and the wine turned into his actual flesh and blood. That's not what the text is trying to say, but that is what the Roman Catholic Church teaches, but it's not true. There is no hocus pocus here as there is at the Mass. Or else, Jesus, who partook of the bread and the wine with the disciples, would have been eating his own flesh and blood. That was not taking place. He ate and drank the bread and the wine, which symbolized his bread, his body, and his blood. Why did he do that as he did? Well, the significance we find in the final phrase. Jesus used that to signify his death. You see where it says, the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. We're not as familiar with covenants, but biblical covenants had to be ratified with blood. Even the Mosaic covenant, when that was established at the mountain there, it says that Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words, Exodus 24, verse 8. That's how covenants had to be ratified. And now the covenant that Jesus is talking about is the new covenant that was foretold by the prophets, like the prophet Jeremiah. So Jeremiah 31, verse 31 says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And as you continue to read in that passage, the chief benefit of the new covenant is this: I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. That is that blessed aspect of the new covenant. And I would simply say, well, Mark doesn't share all of that with us. He just says blood of the covenant. How are we supposed to know that's what Jesus was referring to? Well, we know that because of the parallel account in Matthew's gospel. Matthew 26, 28 says, very specifically, the blood is poured out for the forgiveness of sin. So what Jesus is doing here is proclaiming that his sacrifice would establish the new covenant and its blessing of forgiveness of sin. And that is the significance of the Lord's Supper. It proclaims forgiveness for anyone who will turn to him in repentance and faith. The truth is, we have all been like Judas, disloyal in some way because we've chosen sin. But we look at the Lord's Supper and we realize, we're continually reminded that our hope is not inside of ourselves and through all the things that we do and all the things that we don't do. Instead, our hope is in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who alone provides forgiveness from sin. We, like the disciples, say, "Is it I?" And we need, in that moment when we find ourselves to be disloyal in heart, disloyal in act, we need to look for Jesus for hope and help. That's what we find here. And Jesus is lifting himself up before the eyes of the disciples, and he would do the same for us this morning. But we look at it and say, well, if it symbolizes his death, how is that hopeful and comforting? Why are his followers going to have hope if he's gone? Well, from there, Jesus goes on to promise fellowship in the coming kingdom, verse 25. He anticipates the supper in the kingdom of God. Verse 25 says, "Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." So Jesus here makes a vow to abstain from drinking the festal cup until a later time. It shows that he was dedicated and resolved to accept the bitter cup of God's wrath that lay before him. And yet he anticipates the messianic banquet, which is described in Revelation 19, verse 9, as the marriage supper of the Lamb. So what Jesus says at the end of this supper is that this is not the end. There will be future fellowship. So he provides great hope for his people. In this story, Jesus is in absolute control. He knows everything that will happen. He knows everything that will be. The same is true in his knowledge of us. He knows everything about us. He knows everything that we need. But here's the truth. We can be like children who have a hard time taking our vitamins and our medicine. And we resist. We don't know why we need it. We don't realize that we need it. We may not like it. God's giving guidance. He's giving warning. He gives even himself for our benefit. Do we realize that? Do we realize our need for his shed blood for our forgiveness of sins? Do we realize his words of guidance and wisdom are for us personally? We must. It is through those things that God rescues us from all our foes. What a good and gracious God he is. Father, we ask that our hearts would be stirred as we look at Jesus Christ in this passage, as we look at the hope that is in him alone. We ask that you would encourage each one of your people to rest in you anew, be strengthened by your grace. May we not, like Judas, fail to humble ourselves before you in contrition and repentance. But may we say with genuineness of heart, "Is it I?" May we be those who don't have confidence in ourselves, but confidence in you. Because you alone are enough. You alone can satisfy. You alone can direct. You alone are our hope. So, Father, we look to you today, and we find all that we need. So encourage your people today as they look on you. In Jesus' name, amen.